Lord God, we thank you for your word and your word made flesh, Jesus. Lord, use my lips this morning to proclaim your truth. Inspire, teach, lead, and guide us in your word, Lord God. Transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. There's a story that comes out of China. I assume it took place some time ago. A Chinese man raises horses for a living. And one day his prize stallion runs away. And so, you know, it's the country. People gather around. The word goes fast. Everybody knows everybody's business, right, in the country. And so they come and they say, oh, this is a terrible thing. Your prize stallion has run off. And this Chinese man says, well, how do I know whether what happened was bad or was good? 3 days later, the stallion comes back with some other horses, probably females, males, mares that he'd collected. And the friends gather again, and they say, wow, this is terrific. Now you're ahead of the game. You got more horses. And he says, well, how do I know whether what happened was good or bad? The next day, one of the new horses kicks his son in the leg, breaks his leg. The friends gather. I mean, this is the country. They come around and they say, man, this is terrible. This horse broke your kid's leg. And he said, how do I know whether what happened was bad or good? This guy's a philosopher, right? About a week later, war breaks out. Young men all over are conscripted for the army, but not his son, because his leg was broken. Now, because we believe in the God of all hope, I don't quite go along with the moral of this entire story, but I don't agree exactly with the man. I think we can and do know when something's good. We know when something is genuinely good. We celebrate a birthday. We celebrate an anniversary. We celebrate a football victory. We celebrate, don't we, the birth of a child, the birth of a ministry, missionaries who've served well and ably, coming home, we celebrate. And those things are good. It is well and good to celebrate those things. But as he implied in the story, it's often difficult to know when a bad thing happens to us, whether in the long run it really is so bad. Our Exodus lesson this morning, I think, is a lesson about putting our whole faith and trust in God, in his ability to provide for us no matter what our circumstances. Now, I want you to notice I'm not dressed in a green stole like I should be. This is the most Hebrew stole I own, and I think that it's suggestive of the wilderness wanderings. So that's why I wore it today. But what I want to share with you is the message, the gospel message, in fact, that's embedded in our Old Testament lesson today. So if you'll take out your sheets and follow along with me. Here's the context. They've come through the Red Sea deliverance. God miraculously opened the sea, and they go through. And not only that, but as Pharaoh and his armies, who, by the way, were the most powerful army in the day, are pursuing madly, hot on their trail, God allows the water to come back. And they see it. And so they're on the sands on the other side, rejoicing. This is a good thing. We have exuberant worship going on. They were dancing. This is the birth of liturgical dance. They were dancing. They were singing. They were strumming their guitars. They were probably doing that high, shrill, la, 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 that the women do in the Middle East. They were happy folks. This was a good thing. Then 3 days later, they get out into the desert of Shur, and they have no water. Oh, this is not a good thing. Not a good thing. So we know that humans can survive about 3 days with no water. After that, it's desperate. So things are looking grim. They prevail upon Moses, who prays, and God leads them to Marah, which in the Hebrew means bitter. He leads them to bitter water. They can't drink it. It's not potable. They can't drink it. So again, Moses prays, and God says, okay, throw this stick. Here's this stick right here. Throw this stick in, and it's going to turn the water fresh. That's a miracle, isn't it? And sure enough, they had enough to drink. Now we're thinking about a million people came out of Egypt. A million people. This just wasn't some little scrawny tribe. This was a million folks divided into 12 tribes. And so enough water for all of them to drink and their livestock that they brought out of Egypt. It's an astonishing story. Okay, so crisis averted. They escape the Egyptians. Great thing. No water. Ooh, bad. God provides water, and then he brings them into this ominous place. Well, no, wait, I'm skipping ahead. He brings them to this wonderful oasis, the oasis of, what's it called? Elim. You got to know this is like Club Med. He brings them to this great place. It has 70 palm trees. It has 12 springs. There are enough springs of water for each of the 12 tribes to camp by one and claim it as their own. They get all the water they need. There's probably dates. There's probably figs. Who knows? There might even be almonds. So they've got some things to snack on. I have this picture of them sort of laying out in their chaise lounges with their pina coladas, celebrating. So God has brought them from the Egyptians to the water and now to the oasis. Yippee. But do we get to camp in the good place? No. So the next place he takes them, there's no food. They're in a place called the wilderness or the desert of sin. Now, if you didn't know that this was going to be a bad place, just the name would tip you off, the desert of sin. Okay, and now they're hungry. They've gone through all their dates and figs. Whatever Egyptian takeout they had, it's long gone. They are hungry. And so this time they don't pray. They start to grumble. They grumble and they murmur. And we have to know that in the Hebrew context, serving the great high God of the universe, to grumble against Moses and Aaron, you're grumbling against the one who has taken you out of captivity, the one who has given you water, the one who has led you to the oasis. You're grumbling against him? But don't we do that? We grumble when things aren't going the way we want them to. And this is where they were. It's an indictment against God to grumble like this. It's saying, I don't trust you, God, to provide for me. I don't trust your character. I don't trust your nature. I don't believe you're there for me. So it's a question of his goodness. It's a question of his abilities. After all that God's done for them, this is where they are. Now, I want to park here for a minute, and let's go back to the Chinese guy. All right, he frees them from Satan working through Pharaoh, and this is a good thing, right? And then they get out where the water's bitter. Oh, not such a good thing. And then God sweetens the water. They can drink it. Oh, this is even better. Then they go to the oasis. Man, this is the best. And now they're hungry. Not good. And you see, there's this rhythm that goes on through all the wilderness wanderings of, yippee, yay, God, we love you, we trust you, to, well, where is he now? What's he done? Has he forgotten about us? We're better off back there. And so in the face of this, instead of saying, you Israelites, I've had it with you, smite you, he says, no, I'm going to invoke the manna plan. And he sends this manna. Now, manna is the Hebrew word for, what is it? Even today, we have no idea what it was. What is it? It falls during the night on the ground. I have this vision of it sort of looking like shaved chocolate, maybe white chocolate. It's sweet. It tastes like honey wafers. It shows up on the ground, and they're given these rules about the manna. Check your scripture. See if I'm not telling you the truth here. There's rules for the manna plan. The first rule is you only get to gather enough for one day. Now, it was an omer, which is about 2 quarts, half a gallon. You could gather up half a gallon of these little flakes, and you need to get out there quick because the heat of the sun as it rose would melt them. So get out there quick. Those of us who sleep in like me, we would have been in trouble. We would have had to ask a friend to help us. But at any rate, that's the first thing. You got to get out there and gather it, and don't gather too much. You can have an omer. Then whatever you gather is enough. Did you catch that? If you didn't gather enough, somehow it magically, supernaturally, God-inspired became enough. And if you gathered too much, it would shrink. So that everybody had just what they needed. And there was plenty. There was enough for 1 million people each day. This is when the manna plan begins. And this manna plan goes on for 40 years, every day, 40 years, out in this rocky, barren place where they were camped, where nothing grew much. Nothing much grew. Not enough to feed 1 million people. God provides the manna. Psalm 78 tells us, He rained down manna for them to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. What is it? It's the grain of heaven. Men and women ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll eat manna. I don't know. If they'd had Psalm 104 or 105, like we read today, verse 40, they'd know. They asked, and He brought them quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Of course, these psalms were written way after they were having this journey. But again and again in Scripture, God reminds us, I am the God who provides. I am the God who provides. Now, if they were greedy and they took too much and they tried to hold it over for the next day, not quite trusting that God would come through tomorrow, it would rot and become infested with maggots. My 2-year-old granddaughter says, P.U. gunk. That's her way of saying something's really smelly. I have a sense that this thing smelled so bad that even Moses, wherever he was, could smell it in the camp. So he knew who had not trusted God. And of course, God knew. You couldn't hold the stuff over. You couldn't save it for a rainy day, of which there are none in the desert of sin. You couldn't save it. On Friday, however, the day before the Jewish Sabbath, which starts at sundown Friday and goes till sundown Saturday, not like our Sabbath, this is our Sabbath, so we would have gathered it on Saturday. But on Friday, you could go out and you could gather a whole gallon of it so that you had enough for Friday and you had enough for the Sabbath. And it didn't rot and it didn't become maggot infested. This is miraculous stuff, is it not? I mean, think about these properties. That's why we have no clue what it was comprised of. Now, the beauty of this provision for the Sabbath is this. Think about it. These guys had been slaves for 400 years. They did not have weekends off. They did not have national holidays. They worked nonstop for 400 years. And God is saying to them, trust me, people, trust me. I am giving you one day out of every 7 off. You don't have to worry about how you're going to make your living and get your bread. It's already provided for you. Sweet, huh? Very sweet. Okay, now back to this manna. This stuff was incredibly nutritious. I call it stuff because stuff would be the modern American equivalent of what is it? It was white stuff that tasted good. It was so nutritious that scholars tell us that had they not had something like this, they would have come out of that desert after 40 years of wandering in that rough terrain with swollen feet and probably bad legs as well. I don't know, varicose veins, who knows. But we hear them complain. They got tired of 40 years of manna, but they never complain of their sore feet. No reference in Scripture about them being sick because they ate manna. Whatever it was like Ensure on steroids. And it had to have tasted better than Ensure. Imagine your best protein bar. It had all of those nutrients in it to carry them and keep them healthy all that time. 40 years this stuff arrives daily. And it stopped the day they set foot in the promised land. Why? Because the promised land was already, it was already developed. There were crops, there were vineyards, and they went in and took over. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who's that? Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry. In communion, there are a number of phrases we can use as we pass out the bread, but the one I was taught was, this is the body of Christ. This is the bread of heaven. So we commemorate that. We commemorate the manna because Jesus is our heavenly manna. Now, what's God trying to teach us through this story 3,500 years later? We're not walking around here starving. I think several things. Number one, and I think maybe most importantly, we can't determine from now whether or not something's good or bad. Maybe we can discern the good, but we sure can't discern the bad. When we're in the middle of our circumstances, as perplexing and frustrating as they are, we cannot categorically say this is a bad thing. Because we don't know what God's going to do with it yet, right? We need the perspective of some distance and some time. An 8-5 season might be discouraging if you're a football fan, but not as discouraging as the next year when you only win 3 or 4, right? Then the 8-5 season looked good. You hate to miss a flight, but then you find out it's set on the tarmac for 6 hours in Newark, and you're glad, right? It takes some time to figure these things out. Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator from the late 17th century to early 18th century, was once robbed. And in those days, men kept diaries. And in his diary, he says, let me be thankful. This is after being robbed. Let me be thankful. First, because I was never robbed before. Second, because they took my wallet, but not my life. Third, because they took my all, but it wasn't much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing. So we can take anything, really, and with the perspective of time and thinking about where God is in it, we can see the benefit that he brings to us. Think of jobs that you wanted and you didn't get, or maybe a home you were desperate to buy and the deal fell through, or even somebody you thought you were going to marry, and then later on you found out, oh, thank goodness. That's a good thing that I missed out on that. So it really does take the perspective of time, doesn't it, to verify and to get the true perspective on something. We need to hold off judgment now and wait until God shows us what he's going to do with it. I think a second lesson is we don't want to hold on to the glory days like those slaves did. Imagine saying, I wish I was still in Egypt. Go ahead, kill me off back there. At least I had meat to eat. Are they crazy? They were slaves. I'm telling you, they were not eating meat. They probably were eating some kind of crazy stuff like gruel, the Middle Eastern version of gruel, whatever that would be. If anything, it was based on vegetables. It wouldn't have been based on animal stuff. So they probably never had enough to eat. So they're looking back to those days and saying, take me back there? We don't want to be guilty of that. Don't take me back to those times that I've now glorified because the pain is removed. We want to be in the now, looking forward to the future that God has for us. I think the third thing is, whenever our circumstances are frustrating and perplexing, we need to remember that God does not desert us. No matter what we're going through, God is there for us. He could have washed his hands of those Israelites. Done with you guys. I've showed you the best I got, almost. Jesus is coming. But look at you. You continually lose faith in me. And instead, he says, okay, Moses, let's just bring on the manna plan. And instead of disciplining them, he blesses them. Scripture says He'll never leave or forsake us. If we're in Christ, He has numbered the hairs on our head. If we are in Christ, our names are engraved on His palm. Now that's anthropomorphic because God is spirit and He doesn't have a palm that we know of. But our names are close to His heart. He doesn't forget about us, even when things look bad. Some years back, I counseled a young woman who lived in Texas. I saw her in Louisiana. She had been mugged. She lived in an apartment complex where it was gated and there were good lights and stuff. And she always looked around as a single woman. I know what this is. You look around to make sure there's nobody creepy looking in the area before you get out of your car. And this is what she had done. But nevertheless, somehow two guys came out of nowhere holding a gun on her. They threw her in the back seat of her own car. Come on. And she's down on the floor of the back seat of her own car, and one of them's driving her car away, and the other is bashing her over the head with his pistol. And she went into prayer, praise God. And she's like, Lord God, save me. I mean, she could see where this thing could go. Save me. Save my life. Protect me. I trust in You. She told me she was praying those things. I mean, she is frantic, terrified, but still, that's where her mind went. They drive her to some desolate place. It's nighttime. She couldn't hear anything. They'd blindfolded her. They drag her out of the car, and she's thinking, okay, this is it. This is it. And suddenly, they drop their guns, and they run away. Now, I dealt with her for post-traumatic stress syndrome. That whole experience was very traumatic. Her life was spared. And when we sifted through the story, I said, what do you think happened? Why would these guys throw down their guns? She said, I don't know. Maybe there was an angel there. And we've heard of this when angels show up. Angels, for the people who've seen them, I haven't. They tell me they're 9 feet tall. They're very big. They're very frightening. That's why in Scripture it always says, be not afraid. Fear not. They're big dudes. And she thinks one of them must have appeared behind her and frightened her attackers off. That's the only thing she can think of. Because when she took the blindfold off, there was nobody there. Praise God and hallelujah. Our God took care of her, even though the circumstances were dire. We need to trust in God's nature and ask for His provision, just like she did, even in the tightest, the worst of circumstances. Lord God, I'm trusting in You to come through. Please come through. You know my need. Please come through. Now, this week, my prayer partner, who lives in Live Oak, and she's what I'd call a Pentecostal Baptist. She's Baptist, reared and steeped in the Scriptures, and yet she's filled with the Holy Spirit. She gave me this little book called Balcony People by Joyce Heatherly. And she said, read this, Sherry, you'll love it. So I did, and here's what it says. Balcony people are encouragers. Our God is a balcony person. I mean, think about the people who have encouraged you in your life, the people who have affirmed you, the people who made you feel cherished and special. Mostly we can count them on one hand, if we're really fortunate, too. But our God is a balcony person. I know that eventually He's going to judge the living and the dead. That won't be maybe so balcony. But, or maybe so affirming to some. But in the meantime, He is up there rooting for each and every one of us. He loves us with a steadfast and loyal love. The word in the Hebrew is hesed. It is an astonishing kind of love. It's not the kind of love that we as humans can manufacture. It's loyal. It's faithful. He never gives up on us. His great hesed love He has for us. That's a balcony person. He's an encourager. He's an affirmer. And not only that, but we got Jesus at the right hand of God telling Him, Lord, I want You to notice this is Bob. Bob flies planes with those UF coaches in it. And he flies people all around the place safely. He is a blessing, Bob is. And he's also a good preacher. God, I want You to notice Scott. Scott has a great mind. He remembers all kinds of amazing things. Scott is cool. Lord, he gets charged up about Your people, especially Your little people at camp. Bless him, Lord. That's the kind of stuff Jesus is feeding in to the Father on our behalf. We have a God in the balcony cheering for us. Now, she also talks about basement people, which I think is most of the people we encounter most of the time. Basement people are always willing to tell us what's wrong with us and what's wrong with the situation. They're critics. They're evaluators. Schools are filled with them. Always finding fault. Some of us are trained like that. My son's an engineer. I know he's trained to look for what's wrong. Doctors are trained to look for what's wrong and then try to right it. So it's really the bent of our culture. But our God is not like that. And he wants us to be like him, which is to be an encourager. So he affirms them, these basement Israelites, with his gracious provision of this manna. Finally, our God is a redeemer. He can take the bad news events of our lives and he can turn them to good if we'll let him. Bad does not have the final say, does it? We've read the book. We know the end in Revelation. Bad does not win. Paul, in our New Testament lesson, can look death in the face and say, you know what? It doesn't matter. If I live, great. If I die, fine. If I live, I get to go on teaching you and bringing you to Christ. If I die, man, I get to be in the presence of Jesus. Either way, it's a win-win. That is only a Christian perspective, isn't it? That's a Christian perspective. That's redemption. AA meetings and NA meetings, at least once a month, sometimes more often, they'll have a gratitude meeting. You're going, what? Gratitude for an addiction? Get out of here. No, gratitude for an addiction. Because in being broken in the addiction, addicts realize the importance of the really true things in life. Sobriety, clear thinking, relationships that are based on sanity and goodness, and not this wacky, crazy life you live when you're addicted. God as our higher power. Those are the things that they get excited about in a gratitude meeting. I can look for what's wrong, or I can focus on what's gone right. Any of us who's had a bout with cancer or a serious illness, we know. Even an escape from what could have been a fatal accident. What a blessing each day is, right? We look at life differently when we've narrowly escaped death. What a blessing each day is. What a blessing our relationships are. How much we appreciate husbands, wives, parents, children when we come close to losing them. How much we appreciate the hand of God that turned us away from whatever and brought us back. Redemption, that's redemption. So unlike those ancient Israelites, they were in a basement mood that day that this scripture was written. Let's park on being balcony people. Let's make that our focus this week. Let's make the decision to put our trust in God no matter our current circumstances. And then let's stand back and watch what he can do. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.